Our scripture passage this morning is 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few of those on the back table, hopefully. And of course, I would encourage you, if you have a phone, to use your Bible app there as well. Follow along. 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 25. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came around the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to a servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here, the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, The Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, again, we thank you for these stories from days of many, many years ago. Lord, please help us to bridge the differences in culture and the differences in time and the the differences in language. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you at work in this story. And Lord, especially help us to see our need for Jesus and to see him too in this passage. For he is David's greater son, in whom we trust and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was looking into my preaching schedule and looking at the text, and I realized we've been in 2 Samuel a long time, I went ahead and skipped ahead to the ending for 2 Samuel 24. If you're wondering what you missed, because we did leave off in chapter 19 last week, David returned to Jerusalem and pardoned his enemies. There was actually a second rebellion headed up by a man named Sheba. Sheba's rebellion lasted all of one chapter. It ended with him losing his head, literally. And so that's a little bit gruesome. David penned Psalm 18, which is also known as chapter 22, of a long psalm of giving praise to God. There's also, what I think is funny is, is it chapter 22 or chapter 23? Chapter 23 says that these are the last words of David. And it gives the last words, and then he continues to talk and continues to do things. It kind of reminds me, David must have been a pastor, I'm wrapping up, I would say, and then I keep going. And there's, of course, a great passage in the end of chapter 23 about all the mighty men. It's kind of a hall of fame of Israelite warriors in chapter 23, including Uriah the Hittite at the very end is the last one listed. I think that's very interesting. So this morning, we're going to look at the last story in this biography. Because really, the 2 Samuel is a biography about David. And notice the biographer end with a story about David's death or even his last words. It comes up with this story about a census and God's judgment and then David building an altar. We'll see if we can make sense of that together this morning. We're going to break up the text in three parts. We're going to look at the mystery of God's sovereignty in verses 1 through 9, God's terrifying wrath and his tender mercy in verses 10 through 17, and the cost of atonement, verses 18 through 25. First, let's look at the mystery of God's sovereignty. It's really most of these first nine verses are about the places that the census takers went. That must have been really interesting to do that with ancient methods. And so they wound up counting 1.3 million people between Israel and Judah. But notice it says God incited David against Israel, saying, go conduct a census, number them. Why would God do this? And why is the conduction of a census so wrong anyway? Well, those are two different questions. Why would God do this? The answer is we don't know. In fact, if you look at 1 Chronicles 21, which is a parallel passage to this, it's actually noted that it's Satan that actually incites David to do the census. And so you can kind of put those two things together. The devil can only do things that he has permission from God himself to do. So for whatever reason, God permits David, and even incites him to do this thing, to count the people. Now, what is wrong with counting the people anyway? What would be wrong with that? We can only speculate, but perhaps knowing the precise number of available men to fight might tempt David to raise a standing army and fight his neighbors. In other words, making Israel a nation just like everyone else around them, not dependent upon the word of God, but on might, on chariots, on force. It would make Israel, instead of a theocracy that performs both mercy and justice, it would make them to be, again, just like the rest of the other nations. Another idea might just be simply that it's rude. It's a little bit like receiving a gift and then counting what it is. I remember with the baseball playoffs on, I had a chance to go to the Houston Astros baseball game a number of years ago at Minute Maid Field, is that what it's called? Minute Maid Park. I knew you would know. Houston girl back there. And I was by myself. I was actually our presbytery meeting in Houston had finished, and I had some time to kill. And so I went to the Houston Astros game alone, was waiting in line to get a ticket, and someone came up to me and said, "Do you have any tickets yet?" And she gave me her two tickets to the game. Apparently, she got a better deal from someone else. And I stupidly said, "Oh, where are these? Do you know where these are?" And really, she said, "What difference does it make? These are free. You get to go in the game." That's the kind of thing I think maybe perhaps is happening here. That's even what Joab was saying in verse 3 when he says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are now, while the eyes of my Lord the king can see it." But why would you delight in such a thing? It is literally kind of looking what God gives you and perhaps saying, "Let me just count to make sure this is enough." What is clear is that David ordered the census. And even though Joab, who is not a man of great principle, right? If you follow Joab's career, he's assassinated people. He's taken sides in doing things. He's defied the king a number of times. He's a tough guy. He is the one that actually protests with David. And even after it's finished, notice David owns the census as his idea in verse 10. I'm borrowing from that. He didn't blame God. He didn't say, "God, why did you incite me to do this?" I'm perhaps thinking that the writer of this story wanted to make sure that we knew the first cause of why or where the census came from. Tim Keller, in his sermon on this passage, really struck a chord with me. He talked about the difference between acceptance and obedience. Someone who follows God's commands only after understanding the why, that's called acceptance, versus someone who follows God's commands despite being ignorant of his plans. That is obedience. It's the difference between me saying to one of my children, perhaps when they were young, "You know, you need to do something. You need to clean your room." And of course, I'm sure every parent here and grandparent here has heard this. "Why? Why do I have to clean my room? What difference does it make?" Right? I'm going to take the same toys and the same clothes and put them back on again in just a minute. What difference does it make? And then I have to explain, I have two options as a parent. Do I explain? "Well, you see, it's really a good discipline to learn this, and making your bed is also a really good thing to do. And having clean clothes and hung properly without wrinkles is good. Sometimes I step on your Legos when I have my bare feet." Anyone never done that in this room? It's just painful. Or I could say, "You do this because I asked you to, and I'm your father, and I love you. I know what's best for you." The difference between acceptance and obedience. Obedience trusts. Acceptance hedges. So my question for us is, what kind of God do we worship and serve if we only follow his commandments once we understand them fully? I mean, is anyone else feeling that way? Does anyone else wonder, why does God ask us to do a certain thing or a certain way? Sometimes it's just not clear what God wants us to do, or why he wants us to do it. It's clear usually what he wants us to do. It's not clear why he wants us to do it. That's what I meant to say. Our Westminster Confession even talks a little bit about this. In chapter 1, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressively set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So everything we need for our relationship with Christ is either in Scripture or maybe deduced from Scripture. But then the next paragraph says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves." Not alike plain. Okay? "Nor alike clear unto all." Okay? So in other words, some things are harder to understand. But everything dealing with our salvation is perfectly clear. But you get a little bit further away from that, and then you have census. I think what's really helpful is to compare this passage with 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, I don't know if you remember, we studied that way back. Well, I think we may have been in the pandemic back then. That was when God rejected Saul as king. I don't know if you remember the story. He was ordered to destroy the Amalekites, right? One of those groups that ends with bites, right? The Jebusites, the Amalekites, the mosquito bites, and so on and so forth. The ones that God wanted to drive from the promised land. But he did not strike down all the Amalekites as God had commanded. Saul didn't do that. He saved the life of the king of the Amalekites, and he saved all the cattle. Now, the funny thing is, that's what I would have done. At least I would have saved the cattle. Why destroy the cattle when we could use those for food and for offerings and those kinds of things? Saul accepted God's leading, but he didn't obey him. You see the difference? He accepted his leading, but didn't obey him. He did 90%, 98% of what God wanted him to do. But he didn't trust him because he chose to capture the Amalekites' cattle and to capture their king as well. And you may remember Samuel is the one that winds up saying, look, God has left you. You're done. David here proves to be a better king than Saul because he obeys God, even if he doesn't fully understand him. Okay. So we worship a holy, sovereign, loving, personal God. We can study the Bible with the finest teachers and commentaries for the rest of our lives, and we should. And we would only still scratch the surface of understanding such an amazing and almighty God. Right? Do you make room for mystery in your faith, is my question. Do we make room for mystery in our faith? We're Presbyterians. We're serious Presbyterians in this room. We are PCA Presbyterians, okay? We love to study. We love to figure things out. We love the richness and deepness of theology. I love those things. One of the reasons why we're beginning to look for another facility is so we can have Sunday school. Not just for our children, but for adults, so we can have more of these kinds of studies. But we have to make room for mystery in our faith. And can you contentedly follow God's commandments, even if you find them difficult, even if you're not sure where he is leading you? Right, I think I've shared this before. I'm a terrible passenger. I'm a terrible passenger on a car ride. I always want to know, how much gas do we have? How many miles are left? I think there's a place we can stop in hours. Anyone else need to use a bathroom? I'm always coordinating, planning, moving things around. Carrie's just trying to drive the car. And hush up, husband. But our lives with God are really like a dance. And the problem is, we're always trying to lead. We have to trust him to lead, even if, and maybe especially if, we don't know where he's leading us. Okay? And that's true of those who get called to the ministry or called to missionary work, but it's also true of you too. Why is God calling you to this place and this time? Why is God calling you in your work to be a certain thing? Why is he calling you to talk to someone? There's all kinds of reasons. Will you allow God to lead you in the dance? That's the mystery of God's sovereignty in verses 1 through 9. Then there's God's terrifying wrath and his tender mercy. And I already mentioned this in verse 10. David professes that he has sinned. He wants the Lord to take away his iniquity. What's really interesting there is, first, notice that's maturity. David has matured, because the last time we dealt with such a big sin was when he had slept with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite. And you may remember it was because Nathan the prophet confronted him. Only then did he then confess and turn in faith and repentance to God. Here, he does it before the prophet arrives. Here he is convicted of a sin of his own and turns to the Lord in faith and repentance. Then the prophet Gad shows up. Okay, so there's maturity. There's sanctification. He's sinning better. He's repenting sooner. And so God then provides this menu of punishments to choose from, right? There are three choices. I think it's 3 years of famine, 3 months of being chased out of by his foes, or 3 days of basically pestilence and slaughter. And what does David do? He doesn't choose just one of them. Instead, he says in verse 14, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. So basically he says, look, I don't want us to be chased by another army. But I want God to be in charge of this himself. And his mercy is great. And then God then begins this exercise of punishment. 70,000 people die. 70,000 men that will no longer be able to fight in the army. But then God stops the angel of his wrath from going any further. right? When he approaches Jerusalem. See, David was right. David knew his God. David knew that God would it was always possible that God would relent. We see this a number of times in the Old Testament. Richard Pratt, one of my old Testament professors at RTS, would say this was an intervening historical contingency, meaning God threatened a judgment, but then someone prayed, which is David, and because David prayed, God relented. He changed course, if you will. What prompted God's mercy? I just told you, right? But listen to listen again to these words of David's in verse 17. Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me, against my father's house. David shows himself to be a shepherd. It's his greatest strength as a king. So he is at heart is a shepherd. He says, spare these sheep. Smite me instead. Right? He basically stands in the gap between God's wrath and the people and says, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Isn't that a stunning picture of wrath wrapped in mercy? That's what Dale Ralph Davis calls it. And yet this points us to the cross, does it not? Because David's greater son did something very similar. He took the wrath that we deserved. And by his wounds, we are healed and we experience God's mercy. The great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus, stood between us and his father and said, spare these sheep, smite me instead. It's a really beautiful picture of what it means to be a shepherd, to give your life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what he does for sinners. He stands in the gap to receive the Father's wrath so we may receive mercy. So that's it. That's God's terrifying wrath and his tender mercy. And finally this morning, we have the cost of atonement, which we've gone into a little bit. We'll talk about it again, verses 18 through 25. So God's command, David is to establish an altar at this site of mercy, the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Araunah, who is another God-fearing non-Israelite. Haven't we seen all those folks just parade through this book that we've been studying? From Uriah the Hittite to others. Araunah is ready to give David whatever he needs. The land, animals to sacrifice. He would give it all. But David will not allow it. He insists on paying Araunah for his property. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. And so David establishes an altar. Sacrifices are made. And the plague that had been stayed by God's commandment is now put away for good. What's interesting to me, and we're starting moving toward a conclusion here, is that if you look at the parallel passage in Chronicles, it is on this land, the land of Araunah and his threshing floor, that God will build his temple that will wind up being built by Solomon, David's son. So just as the sacrifices and offerings point us to the offering of Jesus himself as atoning sacrifice for our sins, so we realize that even the temple itself ultimately points to Christ. Jesus fulfills the temple because he is where God meets humanity. Right? That's what the temple represented in Jewish religion. It is because Jesus is the true and ultimate temple that Paul can then say in 1 Corinthians 3 that our bodies are temples because the Holy Spirit, the living Spirit of Christ, lives inside of us. And so what's happening here at the end of the story is that God is busy consecrating this land to be used for his temple. Isn't that something? So that there would be countless sacrifices offered for sin, which all point to what Jesus did once and for all by offering himself as a complete sacrifice for our sins. And so as we conclude this morning, the study in 2 Samuel, the comparison between David and Saul could not be more different, right? Saul is the template of a worldly king. Do you remember, you may remember 1 Samuel, the people wanted to have a king just like the nations, right? It's a little bit like, Dad, why can't I have a car? Because all my friends have a car, right? God gives them what they want. Sometimes God answers our prayers, and in so doing, chastises us, right? And Saul is the template of a worldly king. He's impressive. He's tall. He has executive hair, right? He's handsome. He obeys God, like I said, most of the time, when it makes sense. I mean, you have to give him that he thinks on his feet. He's flexible. David, though, is God's kind of king. He's dependent upon God, willing to obey even when he's not sure where God is leading him. And it's because David is willing to allow God to work through him that David is raised up. It's why God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that he never made with Saul. It's why Saul's descendants wind up all perishing, but David's descendants continue the line until one day we meet Jesus the Christ, who is David's greater son. We need a king like David. Not one that falls into sin. Obviously, he was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. But we need a savior like David. We need a shepherd. You and I need someone who will stand up for us, who will say, please don't smite them. Smite me instead. That's what we need. Because at the end of the day, dear friends, your occupation, your family members, power, wealth, success, whatever it is that you idolize, that you think that you can't live without, none of those things will ever die for your sins. None of them will ever be raised again from the dead. None of them will ever be praying for you now. Those are all things that Jesus has done, is doing for you if you know him. That's the kind of God that you need, the kind of shepherd, the kind of savior that you need. So worship him, serve him, trust him even when you don't know where he's leading you. Maybe especially when you don't know where he's leading you. Because he always leads us to a place that is better for us and is glorifying for him. And that's a good thing. So worship this kind of God. Seek this kind of savior. And realize that David's greater son is the savior that not just that we need, but that a world that is hurting and desperate need of grace needs. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder of David's heart for his sheep. It just is a sliver, Lord, of Jesus' heart for the sheep. Lord, help us to have your mind and your heart. Help us to look at people as you see them. For Lord, the scripture says that you see crowds, that you saw crowds, and you saw them as shepherd in need, sheep in need of a shepherd. Lord, I too need to be shepherded. My heart is restless. Lord, help me to find rest in you. I pray for those that are in this room and for those that are listening on the web and other things. Lord, help us not just to accept your word, but to obey it. Lord, to not hedge our bets, but instead allow you to lead in the dance of this life. Lord, so often we think we can do a better job of being God than you can. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Remind us, Lord, of your greatness, of your amazing sovereignty. And then help us, Lord, to trust you, because you have sent Jesus to live and die for sinners like us. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen.